The book of the Acts of the Apostles, the second volume of the Apostle Luke's work, the first being his Gospel. And now the Acts of the Apostle, and this evening we are going to read the major portion of the second chapter, beginning to read chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled a whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia," that's Asia Minor, Turkey as we call it, "Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your own old men will dream dreams." Comes upon all, you see. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for him, the righteous one, possible for death to keep its hold on him. Death could not hold him. David said about this, Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Christ's body knew no corruption, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 1 to 28, by which we come to the second chapter of the second volume of Luke's history of the beginnings of the Christian church, to the great climax of its actual inception. And there are various ways that we can mount this peak of history, which itself is, of course, but the beginning of the specifically Christian church, although far, of course, from the beginning of the people of God, who are as old. How old? Well, were Adam and Eve saved? I leave that for you to chew on. But certainly as old as Abel, the first on the Hebrew letters list of warriors of faith. And it is possible for those with a comprehensive knowledge of Old Testament history to build up from Abel, in Hebrews chapter 11, a register of the saints, until its list peters out in that chapter, in the anonymity of some of the later Old Testament saints, not named, said to include Isaiah, who is reputed to have been sawn asunder, and Jeremiah, whose troubles are well known, and many other saints. And the fascinating feature of the Old Testament as it draws near to the coming of Christ is that the fortunes of God's chosen people sink to an almost unbelievably low level, with the heir to the throne of Israel, a village carpenter in remote Galilee, while that bedraggled nation is, as it were, sharpening its point
as it had done very much earlier, 2,000 years before in Abraham, sharpening its point to focus on an outhouse, as we were saying this morning, in Bethlehem, where God the Son was to be born. And the gospel story thereafter is recorded for us four times. What wealth of historic and redemptive truth, as indeed we have seen lately, these last almost 3 years of royal progress through the longest record of them all in Matthew's gospel. And lately, at this season of the year, we have climaxed the whole story with our commemoration of the historical, eternal deed of Calvary and Christ's amazing resurrection and his baffling but glorious appearances designed to keep his disciples on their toes for 40 days. And then virtually for 10 more days. Not on their toes, but on their knees. You know, I loved the thought last Sunday evening of Peter browsing in that significant Psalm 69, from which he quoted, as you find it in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Browsing on Psalm 69 during the days of waiting and praying. And also his bold initiative in organizing the election of the successor to Judas among the disciples, and now called the Apostle Band. Now it is possible for us to view those 10 days of patient or impatient waiting for Pentecost, after all the excitement of the previous weeks, to view it as a necessary accompaniment of any coming of the Holy Spirit in reviving power. But we must not forget that that coming of the Holy Spirit, although it may have set a pattern, at least in our minds, that coming of the Holy Spirit was absolutely unique. It was, as we said, the beginning of the Christian church, in the sense that it was the beginning of the Holy Spirit's permanent indwelling the saints. Permanent indwelling the saints. But, and note this well, this does not reduce the saints before Pentecost, or before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not reduce them to second-class saints. How could Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or David be so classed as second-class saints? But it does mean the fact of the coming of the Holy Spirit permanently to the believers does mean that what Jeremiah had prophesied over 600 years before about, you remember, the eternal law, Jeremiah 31 and 33, about the eternal law of God one day being written in men's hearts, that only took place at Pentecost and from Pentecost onwards. So that, you see, if you are a believer, and I hope we all here this evening are believers, with the Lord Jesus Christ resident in our breasts by his Holy Spirit, then we have something which Jeremiah and those before and after him never had. The prophet simply envisaged and predicted it to come. But they did not have the Holy Spirit permanently resident in their hearts. And you see, our Lord himself made the distinction quite clearly between the Holy Spirit with his disciples before Pentecost and in his disciples afterwards. John 14:18. Are you aware of that distinction? I hope you will take in the significance of that distinction and be quite clear about it. He made a distinction between the Holy Spirit before Pentecost being with his disciples and afterwards in them. But I repeat, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit with the Old Testament saints and with John the Baptist indeed makes them second-class children of God. It is simply that there was no possibility, notice this very carefully, there was no possibility of the Holy Spirit indwelling anybody permanently, but Jesus himself, of course, before sin was actually and objectively put away by his atoning sacrifice. You do remember, don't you, that Abraham's and Moses' and David's sins were not put away in their day. They were simply covered up from the divine view until Jesus died. That's what Romans 3:25 is saying quite clearly. They were covered up from the sight of God, but not put away. How could they be? It was Jesus' death that put away the sins of all the saints, from Abel onwards. So that is why Jesus cried out that day at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow streams of living water." And the Apostle John there exclaims that Jesus was speaking of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For as yet, says John, the Holy Spirit was not given in this internal permanent sense. The Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. John 7:37-39. So you see, what we are about to consider at Pentecost is something absolutely singular, which had been promised and looked forward to for ages, and was quite unique in the annals of the people of God and of the Christian Church. Now, we have no idea whether the disciples were so versed in the Jewish Levitical system as to be able to read the Old Testament timetable, as I call it. Whether they were able to read the Levitical timetable sufficiently to understand the events of our Lord's life and passion, his resurrection and Pentecost, as we are able to do. We know that all that happened to him through his life was according to the Old Testament timetable. Whether it would have occurred to his disciples to count 50 days from the resurrection, penti meaning 5 and 50, whether it would have occurred to them to count 50 days from the resurrection and know that on that day the Holy Spirit would come, we don't know. If they did know, then their waiting would not have been fully expectant until the tenth day of waiting. 40 days to his ascension and 10 days of waiting. But I think it is more likely that they waited prayerfully and expectantly, having learned from much experience, especially since their Lord's death, that the one thing they might be sure about as far as their Lord was concerned was that he would surprise them. And so, although their 10 days of waiting may have included a great deal of devotion and prayer, and perhaps much study of the scriptures, as I was suggesting last Sunday evening on account of Peter's quotation from that moving Psalm 69. Although their 10 days may have consisted, and indeed consisted of much devotion and prayer and study of the scriptures, I suppose, it is likely that there was a good deal of submerged suspense and a state of subdued excitement which would have made them all exceedingly alert on their toes. Indeed, one wonders how far, during these 10 days, they attended to their bodily needs of sleep and food, etc. Had you thought of that? But perhaps the predominant impression we may have from the record of their growing fellowship together these 10 days is that they were bound together by bonds which made them perhaps as united a company of souls as has ever been united in the world before or since. Absolutely one. And this would not be surprising, since their minds and hearts were bound to be concentrated on the coming event, as perhaps no company had ever concentrated on any coming event before. You see, talk about a coming election, and our political deity, Margaret's decision as to that. Nothing compared with this, the excitement, the suspense of waiting. The suppressed excitement, then, would have made it all the easier for the Spirit when he came to rush in and take over completely and overwhelm them all with the completeness and the overpoweringness of the experience they enjoyed that wonderful day. And we must confess that anything as singular and unique as the initial coming of the Holy Spirit following the glorifying of Jesus upon the completion of his redemptive work was bound to be attended by singular manifestations. And so we turn to these now. The Spirit came suddenly, apparently like a clap of thunder or like a flash of lightning. And the first impression described in the record was that of sound, apparently an overwhelming sound, like a wind which filled the house where they were. Can you imagine it? Another experience than that of an overpowering sound, of a gale of wind, suggests itself to me. And one can understand how completely overwhelmed they were when the place was filled with the sound of this great noise, like a rushing mighty wind. I was phoning someone in the metropolis the other day when a sound filled the earpiece and made it vibrate so that the conversation of my friend was completely drowned out. It lasted for a long moment or two, and then he came on and said, "That was Concord passing over. Thank goodness we don't live near Heathrow. It's bad enough in Aberdeen." Another sound the Bible describes always moves me. It's the sound of the glorified Christ's voice as recorded in Revelation chapter 1, words which are not included in the passage in Daniel from which it is culled. And these are the words in Revelation 1. "And the sound of his voice was like many waters." And one thinks of Niagara or the Victoria Falls. And you see, the suddenness of it alone must have been startling. And the overwhelmingness of the sound enveloping them must have taken them completely by surprise and made them wonder. what on earth was happening, and whether this was for them the very end of the world. Such was Eargate. But their eyes were obviously open, for they saw the tongues of fire. With a tongue, were these tongues from one great sheet of flame with many tongues? Saw the tongues of fire coming and resting on each one of them. And there are many questions there. Were the 120 disciples recorded in chapter 1 all there then? It would appear so, for it says they were all together in one place. However, these experiences of sound and sight were the remembered phenomena attendant upon the event as it struck their ears and confronted their eyes, the two most considerable of their senses. But the reality was that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance and speech. Now, something which has to be inferred, for it is not mentioned, whether they were in a large room at that time or anywhere within the temple precincts, something which has to be inferred is that they must immediately have made their way to where the pilgrims to the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, would have been congregating, and there uttered their praises of God amongst the people for all to hear. You cannot imagine that the end of their 10 days of waiting, not knowing when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, you can't imagine that the end of their 10 days of waiting was spent amidst the crowd. But they must have been near enough to the crowd to make their way to them as they voiced their praise to God. I suppose that the very coming of the Spirit to the waiting company in such overwhelming power was such as psychologically would almost involuntarily have driven them out to where the people might hear what they had to say. And what they had to say would have been heard to be the purest and the greatest and the most exalted praise to God ever spoken, we could believe, on earth, for the coming of anything so wonderful as the Holy Ghost to them. Now, it's very interesting to me personally to think about this great outgoing and outreaching and shouting and declaring praise of God in all these languages so that all heard. For I should say that mostly in my experience, one hasn't experienced anything like this, of course, although at times through one's life one has approximated a little to such a spirit of shouting praise. Mostly in my experience, the overwhelming presence of the Spirit has tended to make one quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter, both maybe the experience and the coming of the Spirit. And the question, the great question that arises here is, of course, what sort of tongues did the disciples speak in compared with those in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. Now, we cannot be too dogmatic, and there is no need to be unduly dogmatic, for the next passage in our chapter, verses 5 to 13, makes it plain that for all the ecstasy and power of the experience, how can I put this? It was a utility job that the Holy Spirit did among them that day. Do you see what I mean? I hope that doesn't sound as if it was rather amateurish or Robinsonish. But I mean that with all my heart. You would expect the singular and unique coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in fullest indwelling power to be attended by some singular manifestation. And there is no doubt that it did, and it's described as they heard it and as they saw it. But simple utility and the practical common sense toward the spread of the good news was not forgotten in all the excitement. It was an evangelistic occasion. And I haven't heard much about that in so much exposition of Acts chapter 2. It was that the people might hear. And perhaps there is a parable lesson for us all in that. You see, the Lord is no showman, because he doesn't need to be a showman. Nor should we ever be showmen in his cause. We must never, even in the most exciting and extreme circumstances, forget our primary calling to be utility men. We must do our own job for him and not another's. You see, the trouble with a great many professed servants of the Lord these days, although I must admit I know little of it among conservative evangelicals, is the distraction and the pursuit of hobbies and other interests to such an extent sometimes that these often take first place in a minister's thought and life. Whether he does it in order to supplement the boredom of the ministry, or even to supplement his income, I don't know. But if one has learned anything from life's journey thus far, in more than three quarters of a century, it is that it is good for the cobbler. My great-grandfather, you know, was baptized up the road in the older Gilcomston by the famous Dr. Kidd in 1805, and he was a cobbler and later apparently a master shoemaker. Well, but the point is, it is good for the cobbler to stick to his last. I was saying this morning that quality leads to quantity. And on the same principle, it may be said that concentration leads to expansion. Now, some of you could express that much better in more scientific terms, but I leave it to you. Because, you see, intense application to a task seems to lead to its advancement. Even in the world of business, to plow one's profits back into the business produces fruitful expansion. And so I think this would need to be observed, particularly by versatile people. Versatile people call to the Lord's service. One of the most versatile men I know in Scotland is Nigel Cameron, the warden of Rutherford House. And a number of times I have said to him, "My dear brother, you are so gifted in so many different ways, you must watch and be careful." You see, I say this would need to be observed particularly by versatile people who are good at a great many things, but who may be in danger of dissipating their energies in such a variety of tasks, all of them good enough in themselves, that none of them is done supremely well or sufficiently profitably. I thank the Lord with all my heart that at very great cost, sometimes excruciating cost, one has been led to concentrate here on one thing as far as that was humanly possible. But perhaps we're a little bit away. We were talking about the Spirit's utility on the day of Pentecost. They spoke in tongues, which proved to be the native tongues of this cosmopolitan company of Jews gathered for the festival at Jerusalem. Most, if not all of them, would have had Hebrew or Aramaic as well as their national language. But how many languages did they speak in by the Holy Spirit? The number of the different people enumerated in verses 9 to 11? I suppose so. And how many of possibly 120 people went out to speak in these languages? Would any of the number have been excluded, you think, by age or sex or whatever? How many of them would have spoken in each language? Would, from their number, each speaker have represented only one language? And was it that which assailed the ears of those who heard foreign tongues, which, of course, they did not understand? Was it that that led some cynics to conclude that at 9 o'clock in the morning they were all drunk? Or was it just the huge enthusiasm of their newfound experience which made them appear as if they were too carried away to be sober? Things to think about. I think we can say that whatever the experience of the Corinthians, and doubtless others, in speaking in tongues, this was a unique phenomenon and manifestation to demonstrate what the Holy Spirit had come to the church to do. Not that it would always happen like that, nor that we should expect it to do so, but that in time it might have necessitated, think of this, that in time it might have necessitated for many who were then infused by the power of the Holy Spirit, it might have necessitated their speaking these languages by studying them. Like dear Willie Black has done, who went from his remote parish near Cape Roth in Scotland in almost midlife to Korea, and for years the dear man and his wife pored over that difficult language in order to bring systematic Bible teaching ministries to the hungry and ardent and fruitful Koreans. Or our dear brother Jack Masson, who was converted here more than 40 years ago, who has spent the most of 40 years in Japan, and who for years, maybe as many as 9, struggled with one of the most difficult languages in the world for foreigners to learn. Maybe the arduous task of learning foreign languages. I'm always interested in young folk who are studying foreign languages, and which foreign languages. Maybe the arduous task of learning foreign language has hindered the expansion of Christ's church a very great deal. But the amazing thing to me is this, that given the great commission by our risen Lord on the 40th day before he ascended to the heavens, it took the newborn Christian church so very long to carry out that command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, even to the ends of the earth. Think how long it took the Christian church in our land to abolish slavery in respect of the continent of Africa, which alas became a source of slave labor. Of course, in church history, there was the early expansion of the Christian church to China and India. St. Thomas, the Mar Thoma Church, and to the west, and to the north too. But how long was Africa and the Aborigines of Australia and New Zealand, the Maoris, and other Far Eastern peoples, how long were they left without the gospel? That's one of the shocking things about Christian history, church history. And how long had the gospel spread to our shores from the time of Augustine and St. Ninian, St. Mungo, St. Kentigern, St. Columba, and the Celtic Church before Christian Britain became a missionary church? From the first 4 or 5 centuries of Christendom, it took right on to the turn of the 18th, 19th centuries for William Carey in 1793 to go to India, Robert Morrison to China in 1807, Robert Moffat to Africa in 1816, and John Williams to the South Sea Islands the same year, 1816, and David Livingstone, who married Moffat's daughter Mary, to Africa 2 years before the disruption of the Church of Scotland, 1841. How long? What was the Christian church thinking from the decline of the Celtic church until the turn of the 18th, 19th centuries? What a thought. But we were saying that speaking in tongues at Pentecost was a unique phenomenon, whereas the phenomenon of what is called from the Greek glossolalia, speaking in tongues as at Corinth and practiced since, when it was and when it is genuine, is something of a more heavenly and rarefied sort, better suited to private worship, and even that has its dangers, than anything else. We must never forget that speaking in tongues was one of the chief causes of dissension in the Corinthian church, and that's why Paul discusses it. Never forget that. But you see, back to Pentecost, in the midst of this seeming bedlam that day, all the languages presumably being spoken at one time and in one place. Very different from the super efficiency of multiple translations at international conferences, or from the Pope giving Easter greetings to the world in, was it, 27 languages. Very different from that. And it must have sounded to all but those who were hearing the praise of God in their own native tongue like the veriest cacophony. And it was in the midst of that that Peter got up. It would be Peter, wouldn't it, as in chapter 1. Peter got up, bless him, and spoke to the people, and spoke almost certainly in his native Aramaic, which was the form of Hebrew the Jews had brought back from Babylon after 70 or more years there. And of course, Aramaic, which all the Jews present would understand. It was practically their form of Hebrew. And this means that the speaking in a plethora of different tongues was as far as the purpose of our holy God is concerned. The speaking in tongues in a plethora of different tongues was not a multiple miraculous tour de force of the Holy Spirit to impress international Jewry, although it did impress them, but simply this was the witness of the Spirit to show that the wonderful works of God could be declared to them in their common native speech, so as naturally to bring home to them the relevance of the gospel of grace in their daily lives. How the Roman Church was able to keep and has been able to keep the gospel in the speech of the people, from the people, all these centuries is amazing. How contrary to the word of God to keep it in Latin. Peter spoke up then, and his first words were again naturally words of explanation of the astonishing phenomenon they were all hearing. No, he says, no, these men are not drunk at this time of the morning. This is what the prophet Joel predicted as long ago as, who's going to say the date of Joel? Any Old Testament scholars here prepared to state the date of Joel? The date of the prophecy of Joel is so uncertain. It is perhaps the most uncertain of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. It could be anything from the earliest written prophecy long before Amos or Hosea to one of the latest of them, because it is spacious enough to transcend local or temporal allusion. It applies so generally. And the quotation that Paul makes is taken from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And so, and you have it here, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And then all about the wonders in heaven above and the earth beneath, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and so on. So we come to an understanding, as far as we may by the aid of the Holy Spirit, of the Joel passage, which Peter in his quotation likens to what was happening that day by the overwhelming coming of the Holy Spirit. Now it is clear, I suppose, that we will not be able to finish this chapter this evening, and I thought that was very plain as I was preparing this. So let's take time to concentrate and look at the Joel quotation in the context of Joel's whole prophecy. And it may be good that we cannot pinpoint the time or even the century when this prophecy was declared, because the broad message can therefore be applied generally to different ages. And the facts are these. The people of God, as happened so often, it was no uncommon thing, the people of God had backslidden at that time, and according to the Lord's warnings to Israel on the threshold of Canaan, as we read of them in Deuteronomy 28, all sorts of calamities were bound to result. So, whatever the age of the prophecy of Joel, let us take what God gave through Moses to Israel on the threshold of the land in the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and let me cull from this longest chapter, is it, in the Bible? Not quite, but very nearly. Let me cull just a few verses. Deuteronomy 28. And this is what God was saying to a backslidden generation then. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in, and you will be cursed when you go out. Verse 38. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts, and the little prophecy of Joel is full of locusts. Fascinating story. Is it 7 or 9 different kinds of locusts are named there by their individual names? Because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them, because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation, without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no corn, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks, until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land, until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land. The Lord your God is giving you. And this is exactly what Joel is describing. Both natural disasters to their crops and their food, and the threat of enemies from the north. Now you see, speaking about the uncertainty of the date of Joel and how it would apply to many different days, there's hardly a century from Israel's settlement in the land onwards when that situation did not to some extent obtain. But you see, Joel doesn't only describe what happened time and again then during those centuries, but prophetically he also predicted, whether knowingly or not, he predicted what was to happen near the end time, the end of the age, the end of the world, as he put it, when the day of the Lord approached. locusts within the land and the enemies without would combine to threaten the land and the Lord's people. So that what Joel is saying not only describes what takes place at what we may call the extremities of history, the Old Testament centuries, and the end time yet in the future, but the same terms generally, and in certain features particularly, the same terms in Joel describes the times of our Lord. So that the prophecy of Joel amazingly applies to the appalling state of Jewry when Jesus himself appeared, as it will apply to the end time when Israel is gathered, as indeed she is gathered on many of them in her land today, but not yet humbled and brought low. That's to come. Think of her now. Look at her. How the Arab races snarl and grind their teeth at her, longing to devour her, or drive her into the sea and drown her and destroy her. But then the Lord will have mercy on Israel, and she will begin to see, oh, how we long for this. We've been reproaching ourselves recently at prayer on Saturday evening that we have not, sometimes we've skirted Israel praying for Iran and Iraq and Lebanon and Egypt and all the places round about, and failed to pray for God's chosen people Israel with all her faults. That's a great neglect, and we must not allow it to happen. I say, then the Lord will have mercy on Israel, and she will begin to see that Jesus Christ is her Messiah, and she will mourn for him and deeply repent her rejection of him throughout the ages since he was crucified. And that conversion of Israel as a nation will not only stay the hands of her devourers within and around her own land and stem the advance of her enemies from the north, but the singularity of her mass conversion, which we read of in Romans chapter 11, will draw the eyes of practically the whole world. Let me read those four verses first of all in Romans 11. Two difficult verses, 12 and 15. Romans 11 and 12. But if their transgression, the transgression of the Jews, means riches for the world, because of course the Lord turned aside from Jewry to the Gentiles, and I suppose all of us here are Gentiles. If there is a believing Hebrew here, that's wonderful, but we're mostly Gentiles. If the Jewish transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their, the Jews' fullness, bring when they're converted? Paul says this again in different language in verse 15. For if the Jews' rejection is the reconciliation of the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be? The Jews' acceptance by God when they repent and turn to Christ. But life from the dead, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentile world, as you would read it. Verse 26. And so all Israel, all the true Israel of God, will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now that's written by the Apostle Paul. And this is what he's describing. Isaiah chapter 60, a few verses there. In that day when the Lord visits Israel, the nation, with his salvation, he will say to them, Isaiah chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness. We were having this in the music this morning, weren't we, Drew? See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. And the result of this, the conversion of the Jews, nation will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth from the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And only then, you see, will God's enemies and Christ's be allowed to mass for the final apostasy, Revelation chapter 20, often called Armageddon. And since that is final, the last apostasy, it will call for nothing less than the actual coming of Christ in power and great glory to wind up this present ungodly regime and establish his perfect kingdom of righteousness and love. Now, what happened at Pentecost was what we may call the mid-time rehearsal for that, the coming of the Lord. It was a rehearsal for that which is yet to be. And while such an event would naturally initiate the new regime of the fullness of the Spirit indwelling individual believers and binding them into one and then driving the church out into the world to witness and to win as it did on the day of Pentecost, yet this is also a pattern of what will happen toward the great consummation, namely the winding up of the present age and the establishment of Christ's everlasting kingdom. So now, let's read again those verses from Joel 2 and 28. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, obviously, because we don't know the date of this prophecy, that fits many situations, but particularly short of the final fulfillment. That fits many situations, but particularly this Pentecostal situation, as indeed, even more explicitly. You know, the sun darkened and the moon turned to blood. Blood and fire, that's where William Booth of the Salvation Army got his motto from, and his flag and his crest, blood and fire. I say, more explicitly than at Pentecost, we shall see wonders in the heavens and wonders on the earth at the consummation. But of course, none of these amazing things happened at Pentecost. The moon wasn't turned into blood, although earthquakes had occurred at both Christ's death and his rising. But all this, which is to happen when Christ comes back in power and great glory, is previewed, or rehearsed, as I said, at Pentecost. Now, see what our Lord says about it in Matthew 24 and 29. Matthew 24 and 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And you see, the great and complex thing about all this is simply this, that in any coming of the Lord in a special manner, it is a time of judgment as well as a time of salvation. Now, if I may say so, we saw that in some small way in the early revivalist days of this ministry. There was judgment and much preaching on hell and judgment, and some people who vigorously opposed it were smitten, one indeed with blindness, poor soul, and others with personal tragedies too painful to mention. But many, and a number happily still with us, were visited with God's salvation. And that's not surprising, for you see, Christ's cross is both judgment to unbelievers and salvation to those who respond. And so Peter concluded his quotation from Joel with these words: "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then Peter quotes that delicious Psalm 16 with its glorious promise. For you see, although judgment had indeed fallen on apostate Jewry, And although it would take other 40 years, 40 more years, for the Romans to come and sack Jerusalem and drive the Jews and the Christians alike out of the land, to be replaced ultimately by the Turks, until General Allenby in 1917 marched in during the First Great War. And you see, from the time that all this happened, and the self-invoked curse of the Jews on themselves, his blood be upon our heads and upon our children's heads, that was certainly being fulfilled, and has been fulfilled ever since. For nearly 2,000 years, the blood of these Jews' children have been on their heads. They have suffered. Oh, they have suffered. No nation on earth has suffered like the Jews for nearly 2,000 years. And they brought it on themselves by their curse. His blood be upon our heads and upon our children. Climaxing. And we hope this will be the end of it, although the hatred of the Jews today is very, very great. Not only the Arabs, but the Soviets, how they hate the Jews, a hatred that comes from the pit and belly of hell. But we hope and long with all our hearts that that hatred was climax in the Hitlerian Holocaust. And yet, to those who responded to God's grace then and believed, like the 3,000 we read of toward the end of our chapter, this was their experience, as David says in the 16th Psalm. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved or shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also, even my body, will live in hope, because you will not abandon me in the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of everlasting life. You will fill me with everlasting joy and bliss in your presence. Isn't it passing strange and mysterious that this cross here, this red cross that I love to hang over my head here, speaks of both judgment to those who will not have the Lord by his Holy Spirit, and salvation to those who will have him. Blessed be God for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. John Keble has compared God coming down on Sinai with the Ten Commandments with God coming down at Pentecost. And this is his hymn number 181, 181, when God of old came down from heaven in power and wrath, he came. Glory be to God Most High for this wonderful gift of our salvation. from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. And may the grace of the Lord, the love of the Father, and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Ghost be our full portion now and until we see him face to face, and then forevermore. Amen.